Good morning, church. Good to see you today. Thanks so much for joining us. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad you're here. If you're checking us out online, we're glad that you're joining us in that way as well. We'd love for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, almost the exact middle of your Bible, is where you will find it. This is our final week in our annual summer psalm series. Usually we spend 4 weeks each summer in the Psalms, but because we spent 2 weeks in Psalm 73, you get a bonus week this year, and so I hope you're thankful for that. Next Sunday, I will actually be on my way with a group of young adults to Kentucky, to Youth Haven Bible Camp, where we are going to be one-on-one counselors for adults with special needs. And so next Sunday, Pastor John is going to kick off a new series on parables that are going to focus on what the kingdom of God is like. And so we are excited about that, and I'm excited to look at Psalm 74 with you today. If you are a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online today, we always want to start every service by letting you know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God himself. This is God's revelation to us because he wants us to know him and love him and obey him. We believe so much in the sufficiency and the superiority of Scripture that we don't believe that what I have to say really matters much at all unless it agrees with what God has said. And so that's why we encourage you to open your Bibles, find it on the app on your phone. I want you to see God's word for yourself. I'll have the words to Psalm 74 on the screen as well. In case you haven't been with us, the book of Psalms is a book of songs or poems written throughout Israel's history and then compiled into what we have today. There's multiple authors that you will find throughout the Psalms. And our summary of the book and our purpose for going through these songs together is that the Psalms are an invitation to have our emotions guided by truth. The Psalms give us permission to feel deeply. They give voice and lyric to the wide spectrum of emotions that we experience in the brokenness of this world. So the Psalms affirm that our feelings matter. Our emotions matter. They are important and they are influential, but they are not the final authority. And I say that recognizing that that's the opposite message that you will hear from our culture. Right? Our culture says, follow your heart, believe in yourself, don't deny your feelings. Your feelings determine your truth. And God's word says, no. The Psalms say your feelings matter and they need to be guided. Because if our feelings and emotions aren't guided by God's truth, then they will guide us into falsehood. And I am so thankful that I am not captive to my whims and to my fleeting feelings. Just imagine how unstable my life would be if that were the case. Just I was always captive to however I was feeling that day. I'm so thankful that there is a higher authority in my life. That is good news. That is good news. We have talked about how there are different genres of psalms. Psalm 72 was a royal psalm, a psalm about the king of Israel. Psalm 73, that we spent the last 2 weeks in, was a wisdom psalm. And Psalm 74 is a psalm of lament, which might be the most common reason we turn to the psalms. I think many of us turn to the Psalms in times of pain and loss and confusion and frustration. And the longer you go through life in a broken, fallen world, the easier the Psalms of lament are to identify with. I love what John Bloom said about the Psalms of lament. He said, "The Psalms of lament are treasures for the saints. They give inspired voice to our troubled souls. They model for us how to complain to God in a way that honors him. They are themselves expressions of God's care and compassion for us because in them we see that we are not as alone as we feel and that God indeed does understand." If you didn't think it was possible to share your complaints with God in a way that honors him, I would suggest that Psalm 74 is an example of exactly that. And I'm so thankful that Psalm 74 comes right after Psalm 73, because we spent the last 2 weeks looking at that song of Asaph and seeing the messy journey that he took to his conclusion. The first half of that psalm was pretty rough, right? He was envious and he was angry and he was sliding into despair. But he gets a clearer view of God, a clearer view of himself, and a clearer view of the world. And he eventually arrives at verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I'm exhausted. I have nothing left. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And Asaph never questioned God again, right? He just lived happily ever after. Just God was his desire and his reward, and everything was wonderful for the rest of his life. No, that's not the way it works. We wish it did, but life is too broken for that. So sometime after Asaph wrote that declaration of faith in Psalm 73, he wrote the song known now as Psalm 74, and I'll read the beginning of it and see if the beginning of Psalm 74 strikes you a little differently than the end of Psalm 73. Psalm 74, verse 1. "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that within the inspired text of Scripture, we see a worship leader, that's what Asaph was, we see a worship leader go from, "God, you are my portion forever," to, "God, why do you cast us off forever?" That's real life in a broken world, isn't it? "God, I just want you. God, where did you go?" Right? Do you ever feel that way? It's just like, what happened? What went wrong? And a major event most likely took place sometime between the writing of these two songs, because Psalm 74 was most likely written when Judah is being taken into captivity by Babylon in 586 BC. If you know Israel's history, you'd be familiar with that date. The city of Jerusalem was being destroyed. The temple was in ruins. So Asaph writes, "God, why?" It's okay to ask God why. I'm thankful for that. "Why are you so angry with us? We are your people. We are your sheep. Why are you mad at us instead of the people destroying your land and destroying your earthly dwelling?" Now, if you know Israel and Judah's history, you know that leading up to their captivities, they had rebelled against God. They had ignored the warnings of the prophets. They had given themselves over to idolatry. They were just like the other nations. But the Babylonians were even worse. They were even worse. So Asaph writes, "God, don't forget us. Remember your people. Remember your land." Do you ever feel like God is punishing the wrong person or the wrong group of people? Do you ever feel that way? Like, "God, I know I have my issues, but have you seen what they're doing? Couldn't you maybe correct their behavior?" So Asaph is coming to God with his frustration and complaints and pain. And as we move through this song, I just want to point out three steps within his lament. Look at verse 3. Asaph says to God, "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. The first step to Asaph's lament was expressing his regret for the present situation. And what he's saying in these verses, based on what has happened, is, God, we can't come to you. We can't come to you. These verses focus primarily on the destruction of the temple. It describes all the woodwork being destroyed with hatchets and hammers. They set the sanctuary on fire. They brought it to the ground. And why was this so devastating for the Jews and particularly devastating for Asaph? Because this was God's dwelling place. This is where they met with God. This is where they gathered for worship. You might remember originally, God's dwelling place on earth among the Israelites was in this elaborate tent called the tabernacle. When we went through Exodus, we saw the significance of this. God choosing to make his home among his people. And we know that God is obviously not confined to a physical structure, but he chose to have the earthly manifestation of his presence abide there. Eventually, Solomon built the permanent structure of the temple, and the glory of God resided in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. And even though that special place could only be entered once a year by the high priest to make a sacrifice on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, its presence constantly offered the reassurance that God is here. He is with us. He has made his home with us. We are his and he is ours. And now God's home, that constant reassurance of his presence, has been burned to the ground. Remember last week, what changed everything about Asaph's perspective in Psalm 73? What gave him a clearer view of God's working within the world when he entered the sanctuary? It changed everything. When he saw the blood of the blood sacrifices of bulls on the altar, that picture of the justice of God, everything changed for Asaph when he came near his presence. That's where he met with God, and now it is being destroyed. And when we go through the trials and confusion of life, doesn't it often seem like God is distant and you don't know where to find him? God, where do I go now? Asaph uses some strong wording in this passage. Verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins is like saying, God, don't drag your feet. Do you ever feel like God's taking his good old sweet time answering your prayers? Like, any day now, I'm not sure how much longer I can last. Not only did Asaph regret not being able to come to God, look at verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. So not only was Asaph regretting that they couldn't come to God, he was also saying, God, we can't hear from you. We don't have any prophets giving us your word. Now remember, as a nation, they have failed to listen to the prophets that God had sent. That's how they got to this place. But Asaph, I think, is expressing how we often feel when life disorients our faith. When we go through those times of spiritual vertigo, God, I can't see you and I can't hear you. Do you ever feel that way? And in those times when everything seems like it's going wrong, don't we ask the same question that was asked in verse 10? God, how long? Right? How long is this going to last? How long do I have to put up with this? And I love how Asaph expresses what he feels like the answer will be. How long is the enemy to revile your name Forever? It's going to be forever, isn't it? That's going to be the answer. How long? It feels like it's going to be forever. Is this the way my life is always going to be? Is it always going to hurt this much? Is it always going to be this hard? Our times of despair are made worse because we feel like we will always feel this way, or like it will always be this way, which leads to another question in verse 11. God, why do you hold back your hand? God, don't you care? God, you could stop this if you wanted to. Why are you just letting them destroy your home? Get your hands out of your pockets and get to work. That's what he says at the end of verse 11. Take your hand from the fold of your garment and destroy them. God, why are you just standing there with your hands in your pockets? Do you ever get frustrated with God? Because it feels like you care about what is happening so much more than he does? Why haven't you stopped this by now? Laments are inspired voice for our troubled souls. And we've reached the point of the psalm where I'm not going to offer you a bus stop, just like last week. I think it's important to see where this song ultimately takes our emotions instead of just getting off right here. I don't want you to get off just at verse 11, but I will say that the questions of why and how long are not usually processed in 30 minutes or less. That hasn't been your experience, has it? This is not just a 30-minute crisis that we go through. And we should be willing to slow down with people in these moments. Remember, we want to have a lot of grace for each other in the middle of the mess of life. I want you to be able to bring your questions, even if they don't sound very Christian at the time. Our present feelings and our final conclusions can be two different things. And in the midst of our questions, I want us to fight to be able to say verse 12. Asaph has just told God to get his hands out of his pockets, and then he says, yet, God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. The change in this passage comes with the first word of verse 12. Yet, despite my questions, despite my frustrations, despite how it feels right now, yet, we need to fight to say yet and to remember in the midst of our lament that God has always saved. In our lament, we remember that God has always saved. I love every part of verse 12. God my King. This is a personal relationship. He is mine, King. He's mine. He is still on the throne, and he wasn't born yesterday. He is from of old. He has always been. And what has God always been doing since the beginning? He has been working salvation in the midst of the earth. He has always been a God who saves. He has always been a God who rescues. This is how God has always revealed himself, because this is how he wants to be known. This is how he wants to be remembered. So Asaph remembers in the middle of his lament that short-term circumstances provide a poor measure of the long-term character of our God. In the middle of his lament, as he is thinking about the temple being in flames, he says, okay, there is a difference between how I feel and how God has always operated. It feels like God is dragging his feet and like his hands are in his pockets, but he has always been working salvation. And then every single line in verses 13 through 17, every single line in your Bible from verses 13 through 17 start with the word you, except for one which says yours. You and yours. And Asaph is going to recall to God, you, the things that God has done. And most of it is going to come out of the book of Exodus, because that's how God wanted to be defined. That's how God wanted to be known. Some of this is pretty poetic. Some of it's pretty easy to see what Asaph is referring to. Look at what Asaph remembers. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Don't tell God everything he isn't doing while forgetting everything that he has done. In our lament, we remember that God has always been sovereign. And Asaph is recalling how God has always leveraged his sovereignty over creation to work salvation for his people. Your attention might have been drawn to references of sea monsters and Leviathan. Like, where did those come from? What's going on there? The waters were always deified in the pagan world. We saw that in the book of Exodus. There's a lot of mythology regarding the sea. And Asaph is poetically saying, God has proven that he is greater than all of it. He is sovereign over all of it. He parted the Red Sea for his people to cross on dry ground. God, you split open springs and brooks, probably referring to bringing water from the rock when Israel was walking through the wilderness. You dried up flowing streams when he dried up the Jordan River for Israel to walk across. Then Asaph remembers even further back to creation. You established the heavenly lights and the sun. You established earth's boundaries. You made the seasons. And so other nations deified the sun and the water and the rain, but Asaph reminds himself, God, you are sovereign over it all. But not only that, not only is God sovereign over all of creation, but God has shown that he will leverage that sovereignty for the good of his people. He is always working for his glory and our good. And when you think of all the things he has done that we can see, just imagine all that he is doing that we can't see. Even when our present circumstances don't make sense, we can look back in our own lives and we can remember how he has worked. We can look back in the pages of Scripture and remember how he has always worked. And we can know that there are thousands of other ways that he has worked behind the scenes that we don't even realize yet. Like we saw with Mordecai in the book of Esther. In our times of lament, we are going to express our regrets for the present, but the Psalms encourage us to also remember what God has done in the past. And there's one more step in our lament. Look at verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Third step is that in our lament, we request. We request. And after remembering what God has done, Asaph asks God to remember what their enemies have done. They scoff and revile your name. They are like wild beasts attacking a dove. So God, have regard for the covenant. Have regard for the covenant. remembering what God has done reminds us that God always operates in harmony with his promises. God always operates in harmony with his promises. Why did he deliver his people out of the land of Egypt? Because that's what he had promised that he would do. And so Asaph's requests that we're going to see at the end of this psalm are going to be based on who God has already promised to be and what he has already promised to do. This is what I want to believe in the middle of the trials and confusion of life. I want to believe that if God just keeps his promises, that's enough. If all God does is keep his promises, that's enough. God, all I need from you is what you have promised to do. And God hasn't promised a life without pain or turmoil, but Asaph knew that God made a covenant with Abraham, and it was unconditional. He was going to make his descendants into a great nation. He was going to give them a land of their own, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. And we now know that promise was made because from Abraham's line, Jesus would come to provide salvation for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we know that as the church, we are partakers in the new covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. God promised to write his law on our hearts. He promised that he would be our God and that we would be his people, that we would belong to him. He promised to forgive our iniquity and to remember our sins no more. And as we read God's word, we see time after time that God has kept his promises. So in the sadness and the tears and the frustration, I want us to realize this. We don't need God to do anything that he hasn't already promised to do. Do you believe that? We don't need God to do anything that he hasn't already promised to do. He has promised to be near to the brokenhearted and to save those who are crushed in spirit. He has promised that his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He has promised that those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He has promised never to leave us or forsake us. He has promised that his grace is sufficient for us, and that his power is made perfect in our weakness. He has promised that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. We don't need God to do anything that he hasn't already promised to do. So Asaph prays, asking for his covenant-keeping God to keep his covenant. God, keep your covenant. Just be faithful to your promise. Look at verse 22. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Here's the second request. Defend your cause. Not defend my cause, which is how I often pray. Do what I think is best for me, please. No. Defend your cause. Because the best and only way for God to be for his people is to first be for himself. So Asaph recognizes this isn't about me. This isn't about us. This is about God. The foolish scoff at you. Your foes are clamoring. They rise against you. So God, defend your cause. Do what you have promised to do for the sake of your name. And this is what God has always done. This is why God brought his people out of Egypt, for the sake of His name because His glory was on the line. Every step along the way, He showed His superiority over the Egyptian gods. He wanted everyone to know, not just the Israelites, He wanted the Egyptians, He wanted Pharaoh to know that He is the Lord. He was working salvation for His glory and the joy of His people. And this is why Jesus came on a rescue mission from heaven. He came to work salvation for His glory and for our joy. He came because His name would not be reviled forever. So Jesus, God Himself, demonstrated the glory of His righteousness by living the perfect life that you and I failed to live. And Jesus demonstrated the glory of His justice by dying the death that we deserve to die. And by the way, it really bothers me whenever I hear someone try to use the cross to elevate ourselves, and it should bother you too, right? If anyone goes with this line of thinking, look at how valuable you are that Jesus was willing to go through all of that for you. It is so dangerous to use the cross to find reason to think more of ourselves. Okay, when we look at the cross, we see the wretchedness of our sin. We see how guilty we are, and we see how gloriously sufficient Jesus is. He paid the price for our sins that we could not afford. He satisfied the full justice of God so that God could be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, because Jesus demonstrated the glory of His victoriousness when He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and He conquered the grave. And for all who place their faith in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, there is a promise. There's a promise. All of your sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to your formerly guilty account. You become part of the eternal family of God. And one day, Jesus will return in all of His glory, because His name and His justice and His word will not be reviled and scoffed at forever. He will arise and He will defend His cause, and He will receive all of the glory, and every knee will bow, and it will result in our eternal joy. And until that day, in the brokenness of this world, and in the brokenness of our present situations, in the tears and the pain and the confusion, our comfort is found in a God who can't be overcome. We are, but our God never is. He can't be overcome. One thing to notice about Psalm 74, the present situation didn't change the whole time. Like, this song didn't start out in captivity and end in restoration. The present situation never changed. Jerusalem was still conquered at the end of this. The temple was still in ruins. Asaph couldn't experience the presence of God the same way he used to in the sanctuary. But remembering what God had done and promised in the past gave him hope for the future, even in the pain of the present. And so maybe today you are in the middle of a mess. And if you were to ask, I wouldn't know the answer to why, or I wouldn't know the answer to how long. I don't know why, and I don't know how long. But I do know that short-term circumstances are a poor measure of the long-term character of our God. I know that we don't need God to do anything that He hasn't already promised to do. I know that He is working for His eternal glory and for our eternal joy. And I'm praying that remembering what God has done and promised in the past will give us hope for the future, even in the pain of the present. Let me pray for us. And Catherine is going to come and sing about the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus. Heavenly Father, so thankful that we can bring our laments and our fears and our frustration and our pain and our complaints in a way that honors you. That you welcome how we are feeling in the present brokenness of the situation. And I pray for those that are really hurting today and that are asking, how much longer is this going to last? And why is this happening to me? And why haven't you taken your hands out of your pockets and done something right now? I pray that we would have so much grace for each other in the middle of that brokenness. I pray that this church would be a community of believers where it is safe to ask those questions, that we question whether they're safe to ask. And I pray that as we go through this process, that we would fight for the faith to say, yet, God, my King, is from of old, has been working salvation in the middle of the earth. I pray we would remember what you have done and what you have promised to do, and that looking back to the past would give us a hope for the future, even when we don't understand what is going on in the present. So, Jesus, we desperately need you. We can't do this without you. We're so thankful. We're so thankful that your presence does not abide in a building. But for those of us that have placed our faith in you, you are in us. That we are temples of the living God. And that we can draw near to you every single day because of what you have done through your death and resurrection. So I pray that we would just draw near to you and rely on you more and more, that the blessed assurance that we have, even when we don't understand what's happening, is that you are ours, as Catherine is about to sing. And I pray this in Jesus' name.